Today's teaching's text is from 1 John 4:7 to 21. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believe that God, and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so as we are in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, "I love God," and hate a brother or sister are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from this is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. The word of God for the people of God.
Oh, I love those scriptures that we just had read. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your words to us this morning. We pray that by the power and presence of your Spirit, they would land well on us, that we'd be like good soil, able to receive from you and able to grow. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's this beautiful verse kind of hidden away in our ancient scriptures by this obscure prophet named Zephaniah. And Zephaniah, he's quite obscure. I mean, he's like true indie music. You know, like, I don't know if you have ever asked someone, "Hey, what's your favorite band, or what kind of music do they like, or do you like?" And their response is basically, you know, "You've probably never heard of them." That's like Zephaniah, right? You've probably never heard of them. Now, I got to be honest, when it comes to music, I was that guy, and still kind of am that guy. I can remember back, 2002 or something like that. I'm in high school, I'm at some family gathering, and my uncle, wanting to connect, asks me that question, you know. "So Matt, what bands do you like? What kind of music do you listen to? He's probably expecting something like the Beatles or the Rolling Stones or something contemporary at that time like the Foo Fighters or maybe even mainstream rap like Jay-Z. He's expecting something he can at least say, oh yeah, you know, I know that. So he asks, what do you like? And I look at him and I go, like the Postal Service? And he stares back at me, you know, blankly, who's that? And I'm like, well, you know, like Ben Gibbard from Death Cab for Cutie, it's his side project. You know, like Jenny Lewis from Rilo Kiley on Sub Pop Records in Seattle, you know, like there, she's on it also. And, you know, blank stares. I'm like Iron and Wine and the Shins covered their songs. Nothing. Anyways, Zephaniah is like that. He's this obscure verse, and you've probably heard this verse at some point in time or another, but you're not quite sure where it was from. And it's beautiful, just like the Postal Service. Anyways, this is what Zephaniah says. I think this can be on the screen. He says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." It's beautiful, isn't it? A God who is with you in your midst. A God who is strong. A God who rejoices over who you are. A God whose love for you calms you. It quiets you. A God who sings over you. A God who rejoices and delights in you. It's beautiful. But for many of us, this isn't the God who comes to mind first when we think of God. Is it? Many of us, we imagine a God who is distant, a God who is not with us. We imagine a God who is unable to actually help us. Either they cannot or choose not to actually help us. We imagine a God who's angry or at least disappointed, certainly not rejoicing and delighting in us. We imagine a God who always wants more out of us, plagued by the thought that we're not enough, we're never going to be enough, we're never going to live up to this God's impossible standards. We imagine a God who looks down on us with shame and perhaps regret, but not joyful singing. And you know, it makes sense that we have such a hard time imagining a God who could possibly be that good. Because so many of us have experienced in our primary relationships, certainly not this kind of love. Our primary relationships have been devoid of this kind of love. And so how do we get to a place where this is the God we see? This is the God who is love, the God who rejoices over us. How do we get to a place where this is the God we encounter and know, the God who frames our imagination when we think of God? How do we get to a place where this is the picture that pops in our mind anytime the idea of God comes to us? In other words, how do we actually experience the divine love of God? We're in week 2 of this sermon series in the first letter of John. The first letter of John. And if you're wondering where this letter is and you have a physical Bible, you just go way to the back. It's the 4th, 5th book from the back. It goes 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation. That's the end of our scripture. So that's where that book is. It's not the same as the Gospel of John, although it's likely written by the same person. And I said this last week, I want to say it again. This letter is primarily poetry, more so than a sort of thesis statement or a thesis argument. And because of that, it's not really linear. It's not like it makes sense to go A, B, C is the argument, done. And that's why we're kind of jumping around. We're only in the second week, but we're in the fourth chapter already. And next week we'll probably go back to chapter 2. We'll kind of be jumping around. And the reason is because we've got to get at these overarching themes in the letter. They'll help us kind of take it in. Love is one of those primary themes. In fact, it's the primary theme of 1 John. And in our text today, we get at the very beginning or source of love. The New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, he points out that in our 15 verses that we just had read, love, the word love or some form of it, exists about 27 times in those 15 verses. So he says, we seem to be at the very heart of the letter. This is what John most wants to say. Everything that has gone before leads up to this. Everything that follows in the final chapter solidifies it and rounds it off. He says, love is what John has on his mind. So love is the primary theme, the organizing theme of this whole letter, and John keeps coming back and back to it, kind of more circular than linear. Love is what John has on his mind. All that to say, if we are wondering how do we actually experience the divine love of God, this is a good text to camp out in. This is a good place to be. Now, while John's letter isn't linear, I do want to try and organize some thoughts to give some answers to our question. So I have three sort of suggestions for how we do this. First, we come to understand God as love. If we misunderstand what love is, we will misunderstand who God is. And you can flip that same statement. If we misunderstand who God is, we will misunderstand what love is. So we got to come to understand God as love. Second, we participate in love. Love is one of those things that can't merely be contemplated, even in the most beautiful sense, in silence and solitude, all on your own. You only contemplate love. Or if you're more academic and intellectual thinker, love cannot only be theorized. It must be embodied and practiced. It's a verb. So we participate in love, and third, we abide in love. To meaningly and sustainably give or receive love, we must be connected to the source, which is God. We can only love because we are first loved. So understand, participate, and abide. I'll work through these. 1 and 3 will probably be the longest sections. 1 will be kind of the most intellectual at certain points. So if that's not your jam, really muster up all you can right now and do your best to pay attention. I think it's worth it. Okay, so I want to talk about understanding God as love. So John makes this radical claim. Radical, not only in the sense that it's revolutionary, but radical, that word comes from the Latin radix, meaning the root. So John is making this claim that gets at the root of Christianity, the root of this new faith that he is following as a Jew. And he says, God is love. That means that if we are wrong about love, or if we misunderstand what love is, we will misunderstand who God is. Right? That's the correlation. God is love. Misunderstand love, misunderstand God. And so John makes this deep theological claim in 2 verses in this section, saying God is love. See that in verse 8 and in verse 16. And the only way that this statement can make any sense, that God is love, is really because of the Christian claim of the Trinity. The Trinity, that God is three in one. If you take the time to look over these verses again, the whole chunk that we read at some other point today, you'll see that there's all this talk of relationship, Father and Son, Spirit. God is this relationship of three. And love, of course, is always a relational word. Love cannot exist without an other outside yourself. Even self-love, which we talk a lot about today, self-love is only possible if you have experienced love to some degree relationally first. Otherwise, you have no concept of how to love yourself if you have not been loved. So it's always relational. So the only way that God can self-contain love, that God can be love, is if God is in relationship with God's self. God is a community of three persons, and so God can do that. Again, I know we're talking about the Trinity early on. This can be a lot to kind of grasp or think about, but I know you're following along with me. I know you're doing fine. Around 1600 years ago, something like that, one of the great church fathers, St. Augustine, he wrote a treatise on the Trinity, exploring this theme of God as love, as God as relationship. And he said that the most basic definition of love is that all love has three parts. Three parts. The lover, the beloved, and the love that flows between. Okay, so the lover is the one giving the love, the beloved, the one receiving the love, and the love that flows between, that binds the lover and the beloved together. So, I am the lover of my son, of my wife, of some of my friends, not all of them, and they would be the beloved, the receivers, and then, of course, there is a love that goes between, that binds us together. This is one of the ways that St. Augustine urges us to understand the Trinity. He says, because God is love, then we should find that the Trinity is defined by love. So he says that within God, there is the loving Father, there is the beloved Son, and there is the binding Spirit, which is the love that flows between them. This relationship is the fellowship of God, within God. It's a perfect loving relationship. And the Christian claim is that this relationship exists, as the source of everything. The source of all things. John says in verse 9, God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son, his beloved Son, into the world so that we might live through him. Here we see that the love of God is what? Self-giving. God loved us and revealed it in the way by giving of himself, by giving of his beloved Son to the world. That which is beloved, his Son, he gives away so that others can be called beloved, so that others can be made beloved. Then John continues in the next verse, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not that we loved God. So in other words, God isn't love because we love God. God isn't love because he requires us to love him and give him his identity, to confer it upon him by us loving him enough. That's what makes God loved. Taylor Swift is loved because she has thousands of fans and even a Super Bowl winning tight end. Is that what he does? Something like that. But they all love her. So you could say Taylor Swift is loved. She is very loved by many. But God's identity is not that God is loved. Hopefully God is loved. But that's not God's identity. It's not you better join the fans and start loving him. It's that God is love. God is the source of love. And he chooses to give that love away. Even when it includes giving away his very self. His son. To make a way for us to be with him. So it's important that we understand who God is. A being who at the very source is a relationship of giving and receiving love. And so in an act of loving generosity, this God creates a world out of love. Didn't have to, chose to. Allowing his creatures free will, which is an act of love. And when they stray, he draws them back to himself in and with love. Love that gives of its very self on the cross. There is no pettiness or need to be pleased in God. There is no coercion in God. There is no manipulation in God. We have this really beautiful and profound text explaining love in our scriptures that St. Paul mentions in the letter of 1 Corinthians. Maybe you've heard it at a wedding, if you've been to one. And some people, you know, might say, gosh, we hear this verse all the time at weddings. Can't people be more creative or original and pick a different one? I mean, sure you can if you want to, but I'd argue we do not need to hear these words less. We need to hear them more. St. Paul says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. That would be control, manipulation, coercion. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Now, I said, you know, we're going to be a little bit intellectual here, so I got to bring in Jean-Luc Marion. He's a French continental existentialist philosopher, taught at University of Paris and University of Chicago, so he's also kind of a local. But he talks about particularly these last four things: bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And this is what he has to say. He says that these verses, they say that love depends solely and absolutely on the one that loves. In Augustine's language, the lover. Love depends entirely on the lover. He says, the one that loves brings about love itself. The object of love, the beloved, does nothing and nothing is required. The lover must bear all things because he bears all of the burdens of love. He says, the beloved has no obligations. Otherwise, there is not love, but a transaction. A transaction says, I will love you if. So the lover must bear all things. Secondly, the lover must believe all things because he loves without knowing whether there will be any reciprocity, and his love is without condition of return. In other words, you believe your love is worth it even if your beloved never reciprocates it or returns it. Unconditional love is therefore the opposite of control or manipulation. Finally, he says, the lover hopes all things. Why? Because he loves without possession, control, or merit. The lover can only hope in that which he does not possess. What does that mean? You can only hope in what you don't possess. and only as long as you don't possess it. He says, if the lover possesses the beloved and controls the beloved or merits the beloved's reciprocity, then hope goes away. And the love of the lover for the beloved likewise evaporates. Does that make sense? You can only hope for it if you don't yet possess it. As soon as you own it, you control it, you possess it, you are no longer hoping. It's yours. And so you see how, again, this confronts the idea of manipulation or control. He says, finally, the lover endures all things because love is necessarily infinite and unconditional. For love to exist, the lover must suffer for and because of the beloved. The lover loves, whereas the beloved may reject or simply fail to enter into the love freely given. He says, if the beloved ceases to cause the lover to continue to love, then the love itself ends. For love to continue into infinity, the lover must endure, regardless and at times in spite of the beloved. Okay, no more French philosophy. Continue to follow along. I got two more quotes. These ones are a lot easier than Marianne. And I'm saying that as someone, it took me a while as I was working on this to even be like, what is this guy saying? So if you're interested and all that just happened was for you, may it be a gift to you. If you were checked out, that's fine too. Check back in. Here we go. Two quotes that help simplify this. The first is from Brené Brown. We all love Brené Brown, right? This is what she says. She's differentiating love from attachment. And she's speaking of a negative angle of attachment. There is a positive that's a different definition. But this is what she says. The near enemy of love, meaning it's often right next to it and gets confused as it, the near enemy of love is attachment. Attachment masquerades as love. It says, I will love this person because I need something from them. Or, I'll love you if you'll love me back. I'll love you, but only if you'll be the way I want. She says, this isn't the fullness of love. Instead, there is attachment. She's saying this is clinging and fear. True love allows, honors, and appreciates. Sounds very similar to 1 Corinthians 13. Attachment grasps, demands, needs, and aims to possess. Okay, we're starting to get at the difference here, right? And this is important because it relates to who God is and how God relates to us. When we mistake love for attachment, it's detrimental to our relationships, right? And it's detrimental to our understanding of God. If we've only experienced love like this, if we've only experienced love from another as attachment, love that seeks to control, to manipulate, to possess us, then of course we're going to think that that's what God's love is like as well. In fact, if this is all we know of love, then hearing that God is love might not even sound like good news to us. It might just sound like a stand-in for God is manipulative, or God is possessive, or God is controlling. Pastor Matt Tabby says this, similar line. He says, we can control people or we can love them. We can have a God of control or a God of love. Love works differently than control. Love frees while control constrains. Love empowers while control overpowers. Love doesn't insist on having its own way. He's not pulling that out of nowhere. That's 1 Corinthians 13 again. Control must get what it wants. Do you want a God of love or a God of control? Now, I think that John, in our text today, is aware of this because he offers us this profound truth in verse 17. He says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. John says, love and fear do not mix. We're talking oil and water here. And he says, you don't need to be afraid. Even on the day of judgment, you can walk in with boldness. See, fear makes the kind of love that God is after impossible. A pet peeve of mine is when the gospel is proclaimed as a message of fear. And this happens all the time, usually by the people who speak loudest and have sort of bullhorns and their voice is all distorted anyways. Last year, I was going, my son and I were downtown hanging out, and it happened to be the day of Taste of Chicago, and we thought, okay, let's walk over and go there. And there was someone with a big old sign, and again, that distorted bullhorn, and the sign said something like, repent now or burn, or you think the barbecues are hot here at Taste of Chicago, wait till hell. I didn't say that, they're never that clever, but you get the idea, something like that. And I was angry, I was upset, and I walked up to the person, and as kindly as I could, I said, hi, I'm a pastor in Chicago, and, you know, I just really wish you'd rethink how you proclaim this message, because it's doing more harm than good for my ministry here. And the woman said to me, in front of my son, who luckily was too young to understand any of it, well, you must not be much of a pastor then. And that was the end of the conversation. And ultimately, a fear-based proclamation is one where God's love is wholly contingent. God only loves us when we're good enough, or when we believe sufficiently and correctly enough, or when we repeat enough of that magic word, whatever it is, or if we love God enough. And because this love is contingent upon us, we're always in danger of failing God or losing God's love. This is not the gospel, and it does not create a people of love. When this is our gospel, all that we do isn't even performed out of love. It's performed out of fear of retribution. Sure, I'll take care of my neighbor. Not out of love, but because otherwise God's going to come and get me. Now, this either creates despair, because who can live up to the standards of God? Or it creates a sort of Pharisaical pride. This idea where we think of ourselves as better than others, because usually in our own blindness, we think we've been able to pull it off. We're getting it right. Either way, it isn't love. Well, since I quoted from some French philosophy and some ancient church fathers, for the poets and the mystics, I will give you a little bit of Rumi right? Why not quote from a Sufi mystic as well? Rumi says in a poem that I believe is on this, can be on the screen, he says, "Love is reckless, not reason. Reason seeks a profit. Love comes on strong, consuming herself, unabashed. Yet in the midst of suffering, love proceeds like a millstone, hard-surfaced and straightforward. Having died of self-interest, she risks everything and asks for nothing." I love these last lines. "Love gambles away every gift God bestows. Without cause, God gave us being, so without cause, give it back again." In order to experience the divine love that is God, we must come to understand who God is and what love is. And we cannot mistake it for control. Secondly, and don't worry, this point and the next one are much shorter than the first one. Secondly, in order to experience the divine love that is God, we must participate in love. John says over and over and over again in our verses, love one another. He says in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love." So we have to participate in the love. It's right there. Whoever does not love does not know God. We cannot experience the divine love of God without participating in love. Now, it's important to note this. That's not because God will not love us if we don't love others. That would make God's love contingent upon our response, which I just spent the last 20 minutes trying to say is not the case. If we really want to experience, though, if we want to experience God as love, if we want to intimately know the reality of that love that already exists for us, we have to participate in a loving community of God. Again, love cannot merely be contemplated or theorized. It must be embodied. It must be practiced. It is a verb. In order for us to understand, to grasp, to even begin to imagine the unconditional love of God, we must experience some level of unconditional love from another person. Now, this should be the gift of the church, right? A community in which someone can experience unconditional love. Not perfectly, unfortunately, never perfectly, but at least partially. And I know that's some of your stories, whether it's in this church or in another church. It's my own story of coming into the faith. I experienced for the first time in the community of God some level of unconditional love. I did not need to perform or achieve or be something other than I was in order to be loved by them. And all of a sudden, a reality of who God is clicked. But in order for that to be, we have to experience it. May that continue to be so in our lives and in our church. John says in verse 11, "Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another." He says, no one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So I want you to see what John is saying here. He's saying, no one has ever seen God. You know when the other time that John says that? Is in the Gospel of John. In the first chapter, after he does that beautiful poem about the Logos, about the Word of God, he says in chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but it says he has been made known." I think there's a verse with that on it, if you want to go to the next one, just so someone can see it. Maybe it's not in there. But I want you to see what John is saying. Because back then, when the gospel comes out, John is saying, no one's ever seen God until now. Here's Jesus. This is God. As you see Jesus, you'll understand who God is. Well, now John is saying in this letter that no one's ever seen God. The way they will see God is through your love of one another. This is why the Christian community, as frustrating and even harmful as it can be at times, it's not really optional in the long run. It's the place where we practice and participate in love. It's the place where we together encounter who God is and can show God to another. Now, verse 20, those who say, I love God and hate a brother or sister are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Same sort of idea. Because the love of God must be experienced in and through people, John doesn't pull his punches here. He says, when someone claims to love God, but does not love another child of God, it's simply a lie. It cannot be true. Because love must be participated in. In order to experience the divine love that is God, we must participate in love as both a giver and receiver. So understand, participate, abide. If we want to experience the love of God, we must come to understand God as love. We must participate in that love. And finally, we must learn to abide in love. Our chances of successfully loving others are slim to none if we're not abiding in the love of God. To abide is also a churchy word, but it's a lovely churchy word. It means to remain in, to make your home in, to be connected. That's why you get this image of a vine, a branch. In John's gospel, in John 15:9, he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Jesus was unconditionally loving because he felt the abundant, unconditional love of his Father. He did not love unconditionally from his own love, but he felt united, connected, abiding in the God who loved him. In fact, you may know this story. Before Jesus begins any of his public ministry, he gets baptized. And at his baptism, immediately after, this is in Matthew 3:17, says, and a voice from the heavens says, this is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus did not have to earn the Father's love. The Father's love for Jesus was not coercive or manipulative. Jesus knew that he was the beloved of God before he did a single act of public ministry. He could love completely because he received love first. And not just at that one point. When you read the Gospels, Jesus is constantly leaving everybody else to go and be with God and God alone, to receive his identity afresh as the beloved child of God. And if even Jesus needed the unconditional love of God to love others well, then why do I sometimes foolishly think that I have the capacity to love unconditionally all on my own? If I'm not receiving from God and others, my attempts at love will simply turn into resentment because someone's not receiving it or they're not recognizing it. Might turn into control because I really need the outcome that I want from the person that I love. Or it may turn into simply burnout. I'm just exhausted because I ran out of love to give. Again, in John's gospel, he quotes Jesus saying, this is in John 13:34, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And in our letter today, in 1 John 4, verse 19, John says, "We love because he first loved us." The order is important. We cannot love well if we haven't been loved well first. Some of us received this kind of love from parents, from friends, from churchgoers, perhaps from our own children. We need people in our lives to love us well. Ultimately, we need to receive that love from God over and over and over and over again. So, how do we receive that love? How do we abide in God? John says in 1 John 4:13, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." On the one hand, you don't have to do anything to abide in the love of God, because the Spirit is already at work within you. And the Spirit is already at work finding people and places to show the love of God to you. But John also says, God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. God is already abiding in us. So in a real deep sense, all we have to do is abide in him. To experience this deep love of God is to get out of the way of God's love and to learn to pay attention to where that love is already at work in your life. Scott Erickson, whose artwork we had up during Advent, he writes about this. And he made this image to accompany it. So we can put that on the screen. This is someone abiding, receiving that love from God, and therefore able to offer something into the world. And this is what he says to accompany this image. He said, "I'm reminded today that we can only give what we have already received." He said, "I'm always caught off guard when I find I have nothing to offer except bitterness and complaining, because it has been so long since I've drawn from the well of love." He says, "We are not the source, but a conduit in which the source can flow, receiving nourishment as it goes." And then he answers the question, or asks it, that all of us are wondering, well, how do we do this? He says, "Get that which is in the way of love out of the way." He says, "Banish your meritocracy lie." In other words, that's what I was trying to do with saying we need to understand God as love. Meritocracy is like earning your own way, right? Pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. We love this stuff in America. It is not going to be easy to banish your meritocracy lie, but you will not receive the love of God as a gift if you keep thinking you have to earn it. Get that which is in the way of love out of the way. Banish the meritocracy lie. He says, turn off your phone of comparison. That's his way of probably insinuating what so much of social media, so many other things. Gosh, that is also extremely hard. This is like an extra appendage for me. It is really, really hard for me. Hopefully it's less hard for you to banish, to turn off your phone of comparison, because it will get in the way of love. He says, stop saying to yourself the horrible whatever you say when you catch a glimpse of yourself in the mirror. He said, instead say, who's that? Right, can you approach the image of yourself with curiosity? In the mirror, who's that? How does God love this person? Can I live in that reality today? He says, breathe deeply for a while until you notice the gift of breathing. How do you get out of the way of love? Breathe deeply for a while until you notice the gift of breathing. He says, repeat the quote of the giver of your life. What quote is that? I love you. I love you. He says, repeat that until you stop running away from it. I was going through a really hard season, and I did not know what to pray for myself, for others. I'd go on walks, and I'd simply say, my God loves me. And I'd tap my fingers like that because I was so out of my mind and so just thinking of other things that I needed something physical. And that was it. And I repeated it until bits of it at least started to feel true to me, even though they're already true. My God loves me. He says, cry, rage, cry, be still. He says, say thank you for all that is, because it is when it doesn't have to be. He says, forgive reality because it's not what you wish it could be. And then he says, be forgiven by capital R reality because you're not what you wish you could be. Then he says, go on a walk and just listen. These are all ways you can abide in love, by trying to get that which is in the way of love out of the way, which is often just our own thoughts, our own lies we believe. I want to end with a moment of doing that. So Maggie, you can come up, the band can come up as well if they're going to play with you. I just want to read some words from Henry Nouwen. So he has a book called Life of the Beloved, and he has this big quote that he created, and it's kind of like a giant, like a bunch of the beautiful parts of Scripture all pushed into one statement that you can repeat over yourself. And I want to read that over you. The quote will be on the screen once we get to it, if you'd like to follow along. First, he says, we are the beloved. He says, we are intimately loved long before our parents, teachers, spouses, children, and friends loved or wounded us. That's the truth of our lives. He says, that's the truth I want you to claim for yourself. That's the truth spoken by the voice that says, you are my beloved. He says, listening to that voice with great inner attentiveness, I hear at my center words that say, and I encourage you to hear this at your center, words that say, I have called you by name. From the very beginning, you are mine and I am yours. You are my beloved. On you, my favor rests. I have molded you in the depths of the earth and knitted you together in your mother's womb. I have carved you in the palms of my hands and hidden you in the shadows of my embrace. I look at you with infinite tenderness and care for you, with a care more intimate than that of a mother for her child. I have counted every hair on your head and guided you at every step. Wherever you go, I go with you. And wherever you rest, I keep watch. I will give food that will satisfy all your hunger and drink that will quench all of your thirst. I will not hide my face from you. You know me as your own. And I know you as my own. You belong to me. I am your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your lover, and your spouse. Yes, even your child. Where you are, I will be. Nothing will ever separate us. We are one. May it be so. Amen.